2 Corinthians 10, let's hear God's word. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some, who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ's, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ's, even so we are Christ's. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will also be indeed when we are present. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed for us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. And may God bless to us his word today. We're especially looking at some things suggested in verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. As we look at Catechism question 26 today in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. We've already looked at how Christ executes or does the work of the office of the prophet, and then the last time as a priest. We saw that as the mediator he has three offices, and the last one remaining is that of king. In the Old Testament, the prophets were called by God, and when they started into their office, they sometimes had an anointing or pouring out of oil upon their heads. It was a picture of the coming of the Holy Spirit to enable them to do the work of speaking for God to his people. The same thing with the priests. They were called by God, particularly from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. And we see in the Old Testament how each one, when he came of age, was to be ordained as a priest. And part of it involved being anointed with specially perfumed oil over top of his head. Again, picturing the fullness of the Holy Spirit coming to him and working upon him and through him to speak for the people to God. And I was reading in a commentary just this past week about this, how the prophet, when he speaks to the people, has his back to God, because God's behind him and God is speaking through him to the people. On the other hand, the priest had his back to the people because he was speaking for them to God as he would bring their offerings and bring their sacrifices and bring their prayers, symbolized by the incense, to God. The king stands as God's man to rule over the people of God. And you will remember that the kings were also given anointing. Upon them was poured out special oil. We see this, of course, with the first king of Israel, with Saul. We see it with David, done at his father's house. We know that other kings of Israel were anointed. So these three mediatorial offices were pictured in plain men. And these men received the anointing of oil. Jesus fulfills all these offices. We've already seen how he is the great and final prophet, prophesied in Deuteronomy 15. We see that he is the final priest, made after the order not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek, as was spoken of in Psalm 110. And finally, he is God's king, set upon his holy hill, about whom we sing in many psalms. Frequently, we sing from Psalm 2 or Psalm 110. But there are other psalms as well that speak of his kingship. We think perhaps of Psalm 21 that we're singing today. We would think perhaps of Psalm 45 that sometimes we use at weddings, and almost always we use at communion. We think of Psalm 72. We think, as we've already mentioned, of 2 and 110, and there are others as well. But these particular royal psalms speak very much and very fully and very clearly of Christ's kingship. Just as these were anointed, so is Jesus anointed, not with the picture of the Holy Spirit, but he is given the Spirit in fullness, in a way far beyond us. He is called the Anointed One. In fact, that's what Messiah means, the Anointed One. That is what Christ means, the Anointed One. To have Christos poured out upon you means that you are anointed. There is, even today in the Greek Orthodox Church, they will do some anointing, particularly for healing, and there's a particular sort that goes along with a baptism, and you are you have chrism poured out on you. That's what it's called, the special oil of anointing. So, our Lord Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is prophet, priest, and now we look at him as our King. The first thing we need to see is that, indeed, it is Jesus who is the King, the great King. Others will claim this. There are others who will claim that they have the ultimate say in everything. In fact, one of the big reasons why the Christians were persecuted when Jesus had first come, the Christians were persecuted because the leaders of the Jews wanted to rule everything, and they were jealous of their power, jealous of their influence, jealous of their riches, and they didn't want him getting in the way. This is why Herod tried to kill him when he was just a little boy and killed off all those little boys in Bethlehem and the area around who were 2 years old or younger. He killed them because he wanted to destroy the Christ, because he was jealous of his own power, jealous of his own riches, jealous of his own position. And from then on, the kings of the earth and others who would not submit to the Lord Jesus Christ have tried to destroy him, have tried to destroy his people, have tried to destroy his word. But the king still reigns in Zion. Even though the kings of the earth plot and scheme and they confederate together, as we see in Psalm 2, the Father is in heaven laughing at them. They are a big joke to him. He laughs and then he frowns and he says, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill." And he ends up, the king does, destroying these others. They are like clay pots smacked with a piece of rebar. And I've used that illustration many times. Smashed by his iron scepter. It is the Lord Jesus. Even today, there are those who say that it is the individual who reigns over all things. And this is why we have so much mess with sexual libertinism today. Because people want to assert that they are in charge of their lives. They determine how they shall act. They decide what their gender is. They ultimately decide everything. Fooey on this one who claims to be king over the individual. There are others who will say that society rules, and anyone out of line with a growing societal consensus cannot possibly have their say. Society determines what's right, wrong, right and wrong, what's true and false, what's good and evil. It is what we come up with. It is we, the people, who maybe assign together a government, and we come together in a compact, a constitution, and the ultimate authority is we, the people. They deny that the Lord Jesus Christ is king. The state may on its own try to usurp the power of the Constitution and assert that they themselves are the ones who say what goes. The ruling elite, the ones at the top, and they will have nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, they reject him. They too say, we will not have this one to reign over us. There are others who will assert that the power of money is that which rules. There are others who assert that the power of reason rules. We saw that as we were looking at some of those R.C. Sproul videos on the history of philosophy. There are others who say that pleasure rules, and we can put out a whole lot of things. There's an entire list we could go through. But Scripture says that Christ is king. We see this, well, once again, I said Psalm 2, 21, I forgot about Psalm 24, the King of Glory, 45, 72, 110. We see him in Ephesians 1, that's not too far from 2 Corinthians. In Ephesians 1, beginning at about verse 20, the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things, to, or for the sake of, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There are some Christians who misunderstand this and who think that, well, Jesus is coming someday to be king, and they are right. As far as that goes, they are correct in that Jesus is coming to fulfill and to consummate his royal kingdom. But he is even now ruling, even now reigning over all things for the sake of his church. We see that there in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and following. And we see him in royal splendor at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that last book of the Bible. In Revelation 1, verse 16, we see that he had in his right hand seven stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the light shining in his strength. This is the one who is king over all things for the sake of his church. All must yield to him. All people, all nations, all powers and principalities, all the angels, all the demons, every idea. That's what Paul's talking about here in the 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 there. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It's a picture there of prisoners of war, these false philosophies, these wrong teachings, bringing them under in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. All must yield to him. Secondly, over whom, not just what, over whom does Jesus rule? Well, there are two kinds of subjects that he has. The first are the ones who are willing. And we sometimes sing about them in Psalm 10. A willing people in thy day of power shall come to thee. These are those who are won to him. He wins them by his word of power. As we see in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Psalm 110. But he speaks of his mighty power in bringing sinners to himself with the Father's determination in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. He's talking about being the living bread, the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 37, we see him saying, "All that the Father gives me will or shall come to me." Not might, not may, every single one will come to me. "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." I will not cast him out. Going down a couple of verses, in verses 39 and then 40. "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." I've heard people say before that though no one can take them out of my Father's hand, they can jump out, which is ridiculous. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I will raise them up at the last day." He, by his mighty power, takes us who have been dead and makes us alive, just as spiritually speaking, just as he did physically with Lazarus in John chapter 11. By his word of power, Lazarus come forth. He came out of death. He came out of the grave. He came out of the cave and lived again, at least for a time. And, spiritually speaking, lived and lives forever. There are many other portions of Scripture that speak in this way, and we see that these willing subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ are those through whom he is glorified. Most all who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ understand this. Maybe not in its fullness, but they understand that Jesus is their King. And they are right in that understanding. Jesus is their King. Where some people don't quite understand yet is that there are other subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are unwilling. Unwilling. Now we find this not just with the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, but in civil governments and things of that sort, here in our own experience. Who are in jails? Who are in prisons? It is people that have been judged as being unwilling to obey the law. They have been unwilling to submit to the civil rulers. Does this mean, because they're not willing, that the rulers have no power over them? No, of course not, or they wouldn't be in jail. No, they are indeed under the authority and, though unwilling, the subjects of our civil government, whether it be maybe the Bell Center Village Council, I almost said City Council, that's laughable, or the County Commissioners, or the state of Ohio, or of our federal government. They may try to rebel and be very unwilling, but they're under the subjection of these governments, whether they want to recognize it or not. The Lord Jesus Christ has, sadly, unwilling subjects. And so we see these here, for example, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Who try to exalt themselves on high and are to be brought low. We can also see in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2, we read in verses 9 through 11, Therefore God also has highly exalted him, meaning Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are many, and we are thankful for this. There are many, and I trust you are included in this number, who will make that confession on bended knee with joy. There are others who will do so in dismay, in pain, in agony. They are forced to say so, but say so they shall. For the godly, as I've said, Christ is glorified through us. With these others, he is glorified on them, he is glorified despite them. All right. Now then, let's look at what I have there in a little outline on the back called Christ's Ruler, the King's Rule. This goes along with our catechism, doesn't it? We're talking there about the fact that he not only subdues us to himself, he rules us and defends us, he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And so he rules us. He rules us. He is, after all, our Lord. In Matthew chapter 11, we can go there together perhaps. In verse 29 we read, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We have a yoke. We are to be serving him. But his yoke is easy and his burden is light. We are to obey in every area. Remember several weeks ago I preached from the end of Matthew's Gospel, from the Great Commission there. And what were the disciples, the apostles, to be teaching as they baptized the nations? They were to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded. We are to obey him, and we have, if we have new hearts, new desires to do so, new ability to do so. We forsake all other old lordships. It used to be, children, long ago, in the days of the knights and the... That sounds funny, doesn't it? The days of the knights. Okay. When we had knights, you know, and kings and princes and all this. Why, if you were going to be submitting to, say, the Duke of something or other, and you're already under the count of somebody else, you had to say, "I'm no longer going to be under Count so-and-so. I'm going to be under Duke such-and-such now." You would get rid of all your old loyalties and submit yourself to your new Lord. And that is the way it is now. As we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ, as by his grace we are drawn to him, and we are under his kingship, willing servants of his, willing vassals of his, willing children of his, we forsake all others. There is no such thing as someone who is kind of Christ's and kind of the world's. There is no such thing. One may be somewhat inconsistent, one normally is, as a believer, but one is at heart. If you're in Jesus Christ, at heart, you are yielded to him. It is his law that prevails in your life because you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and he is making you more and more holy, even as he is holy. Our great king not only rules us, though, he protects us. This is what people in authority are supposed to do. They are given this authority because they have the responsibility of building up those over whom they rule. This is the case for husbands. This is the case for parents. This is the case for elders. This is the case for magistrates, including the kings of the earth. Excuse me, kings of the earth. And this has to do with the King of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. He defends us and he protects us. We need this. Left to ourselves, we are so weak. It's pathetic. Some of us have particular things that tempt us and we yield to them so easily. It may be sins of the flesh, it may be sins of temperament, it may be some form of pride, whatever it is, we are such patsies at times. And when we come to our senses, spiritually speaking, we're so ashamed of ourselves. We see our weakness and we see that we need someone who is strong for us, someone to strengthen us, someone to defend us. We are so lazy sometimes. We need someone who will indeed, with vigor, take care of us and be a blessing to us. That is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need someone to protect us because we have enemies in the world. We have enemies in our own flesh. And we have the devil himself who seeks to war against us. He's talked about as a lion. A lion. How many of you children want to go up against a lion? I doubt there are too many who do. But Satan is called that. Thankfully, we have a far mightier than he. We have one to rule over us and protect and defend us, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and is also the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is far mightier than the world, than our own flesh even, and the devil. He protects us. And because of that, our victory in him is assured. Even as the king has the victory, so do all of his people. In 2 Timothy 4:18, near the very end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Roman executioners may cut off his head. And the Roman executioners and the magistrates may think that is the end of Paul. It was not. He has lived with Jesus for some 2,000 years. And the words which he penned, moved by the Holy Spirit, have continued to bless more and more and more people. And they've continued to point to Jesus Christ. The king has used these words to exalt his own kingdom, to bless his people, and to bring more and more into submission to him. And where does Jesus exercise this rule? Well, he has a special kingdom. And most Christians understand this. Most everyone who claims to be in Christ understands this. He rules his church. His church is his special kingdom. If you ever go to visit a meeting of presbytery or synod, or even if you come to a session meeting, when the court is opened, we do what's called constituting the court. And one of the elders, it may be the moderator or maybe somebody else that the moderator is asked to do this, asks Jesus to constitute or formally bring together the court, and it's done in the name and by the authority of Zion's only king and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't necessarily use exactly those words, but that is exactly what we mean. And when we adjourn, and the court is ended for a time, we adjourn ourselves in the name and by the authority of Zion's only king and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who ultimately declares what we are to believe. That's what we call our doctrine. He is the one who decides who will be in the church or out of the church, or be disciplined within the church. That's the discipline of the church, and for what sins. He is the one who determines how the church should be governed, and we looked at that a few weeks ago. He is the one who, through his word, tells us how we are to worship him. Doctrine, discipline, government, worship, all that is in the hands of Jesus Christ. No church official has the right to add to that or take away from that, because no church official is king and head of the church. No church member no deacon, no elder, whether ruling or teaching, not even any group of elders together in a regional or a national or a worldwide body can do this. No council can do this. No what some people call bishop or archbishop, no pope, none can rule in the church. Jesus only is king and head of his church. And certainly no one outside can rule over. Not the king or queen of England. Not some civil magistrate. Not some society going berserk and telling us we must change and get up with the times or else we're bigots and wicked. No one can change these things. They are established by Zion's only king and head, the Lord Jesus Christ. For anyone to try to get in his way, well, like I was talking about in our little Sabbath school class that we had there about a news item from just this morning. They may have a big old backhoe, but if they pull in front of a train, they're smashed and destroyed. Like that foolish guy today whose life was taken when he foolishly drove his backhoe in front of a passenger train. This is what happens when anyone tries to get in Jesus' way. They end up destroyed. He may, in patience, put up with them for a time for his own good ends. He may allow this person or people to grow up like flowers of the field in order that they may be more easily mowed down. But the destruction is coming. The mowing is certain. Jesus Christ alone is Zion's king and head. But just as he is king in Zion, he is also king of kings and lord of lords. He has a more general kingdom which takes in all the world that Paul, as I've already mentioned, has written about in Ephesians 1, verse 20 through verse 23. Here, there is much need for him yet to restrain and bring into conquest. Now, 150 years ago, we had some of our country split off from us. If you know your American history, you know about this. And a new country was formed. People in our part of our country here thought that this was wrong, thought it was their land. They shouldn't break off from us. And they sought to reconquer that which they believed was rebelling. I'm trying hard not to say which side I believe was in the right in a way. Both were wrong in another way as well. But the point is this. Those who believe that the nation could not be split, and sometimes those who take the Pledge of Allegiance say this, one nation, under God, indivisible. Those who believe that even though these others said they were leaving, they never really left. They couldn't. And even though they didn't acknowledge the proper civil government in Washington, didn't mean that their mistake was what was right. That's what these people say. Now then, it's the same way with kings and kingdoms, sinners and societies who will not yield to Jesus Christ. It's like I was talking about before with the criminals in our jails, the criminals in our prisons. Just because they don't want to obey doesn't mean that they must or must not. May not. It doesn't mean that at all. Just because they're in rebellion doesn't mean that they're right by any means. The kings of the world, the nations of this earth, rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ, but he rules over them. And he is bringing all things under his own feet in order that all may be presented to his Father. And so it is that all areas of human action, all areas of human work, all areas of human thought must be brought under Jesus Christ. All institutions must be brought under Jesus Christ. There is no family that is neutral toward Jesus Christ. It's in him or in rebellion. There is no nation that is neutral. Our country claims to be, but it cannot be. One cannot be neutral toward Jesus Christ. Our nation and every other nation is either in submission or rebellion. No business can be neutral. But all institutions, every family, every state, every business is under Jesus Christ. They may try to rebel. They may go on allowed by the Lord Jesus Christ for a time, but they cannot succeed. Everything shall be brought under his control. Everything is under his control. Everything should be brought into submission to him. Our great king rules over all things. And why? We saw that in Ephesians 1:23. For the sake of the church. For the sake of the church. And so all things that you find out are going on in the world, it's for the sake of the church. Yes, even the persecutions going on in North Korea. Even the persecutions going on in the Middle East. Even all kinds of slanders and lawsuits and all that going on against Christians and Western nations. All these things are in Jesus' hand. All these things are under his rule. All these things are for the sake of the church, his bride, his beloved. How will that work for good? I don't necessarily know. But what I do know is that they shall work for good because they're not happening outside his control. They are not in successful rebellion. And they are not things that are ignored by him. They are all in his hands, all in his control, and all allowed or actively pushed, we might say, for the sake of his church. All things, once again, working together for good for those who love God and the true Church of Jesus Christ does, and who are the called, as the Church of Jesus Christ is, according to his purpose. This is the great King that we are privileged to serve, to know, to love, and be loved by. He holds all for our sake, and he works on all for our sake, and for the glory of his Father. Let us worship, let us adore, let us be in full submission to this King who loves us, who keeps us, who saves us, who rules us, who protects us, and delivers us from all his enemies, from all our enemies. Amen.